before we really get digging into this morning, I want you to look in your Bibles and find the book of Isaiah, okay? I want you to find the book of Isaiah, and I want you to just put something there so that you know where that is, because we're going to come back to that later. But we want to touch on it kind of briefly in a couple moments, and so as we do that, I just want you to be able to get there quick and then head back. And so Isaiah, it's in the Old Testament, it's after the book of Psalms. Is one of the major prophets, because there's a lot of information that's in the book of Isaiah. But once you find that, mark it somehow or another, and then go to the book of Mark. And we are carrying on our series this morning in the book of Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. And so I want to remind you of a couple things as we get started. One, let's remind ourselves as to what Mark is trying to accomplish through writing this gospel. We find that in verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what Mark is attempting to do for us through this entire gospel is unveil all of the events of Jesus' life that would verify to us that he and only he could be the Son of God. So as we travel down through the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, as we travel through this, we are looking for that. We are looking for the evidence that this Jesus, this historical Jesus of Nazareth, he fits the bill for the Son of God who was promised by God to come not only help Israel, but to be a blessing to all mankind, as was promised to Abraham in generations and generations before Jesus ever arrived on the scene. So God had this great plan of redeeming people, and it was through His Savior, His Son, and Mark is helping us to recognize that Jesus is the one. So as we go through the text, we've been answering the question, who is Jesus, and what is the gospel? What is the good news that is what is connected to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? As we traveled down through, we've seen his baptism, we've seen his announcement from heaven, we've seen his passion for preaching, we have seen his healing last week. And as we continue down through, I mean, we're only in chapter 1 still, right? And we've seen an enormous amount of information about who Jesus is. And we have a lot more to consume over the course of this series. But it's going to, you know, we're going to look at it over time, and that's going to be okay. But it's just a reminder that for those who were hearing from Mark the very first time, for those who were reading his gospel, he just was continuing to draw back the shades, if you will, about who Jesus was. And every time they would read it, every time they would read a little bit more, they would just have a fuller picture. So we approach Scripture at this point in time, most of us approach Scripture with a lot more knowledge than even those that had heard it for the first time, right? Because we've had the Scriptures. Some of us have grown up in the church for years and heard many of the different things that have been detailed about Jesus' life and his resurrection. Even singing this morning, we provided a whole lot more information than many would have heard before reading this. And so let us not become dull, if you will, to the information as it's being presented. And let us also be excited to learn, as they would have been, about who Jesus is and what is the gospel. We're going to pick up the text this morning, Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 35. We're going to go through the end of the chapter today. We are going to see two different scenarios. And both of these scenarios answer this question. They answer the question, who is Jesus? And what is the gospel? Now, interestingly enough, as we were preparing for this, and as I was working through trying to present what this text has to say, I found myself stumbling as to actually identifying who Jesus is. Not because I didn't come up with some things on my own, but because I found myself maybe trying to answer it before that I let the text answer it. And so I'm not going to give you those titles today. When we look down through the text, you'll find on our slides that it'll say that Jesus is blank. And I'm giving you the freedom, okay? Now, this is probably a little intense and maybe a little scary for some of you, okay? But I'm going to give you the freedom to identify those today, all right? But we'll work through the text together. We'll try to get a better picture of what happens in the scenarios and what Mark is presenting. And then as a result of that, you get a chance to say, this is who Jesus is, as presented by Mark in this gospel. All right, so verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This verse picks up from the former story that Pastor Phil preached on last week, where Jesus, Mark gives an account of a day in the life of Jesus as he went and preached in Capernaum and preached in the synagogue. And then he faced a demon-possessed man and cast out the demon. And then he went to Peter's house and he healed Peter's mother-in-law from this fever that was debilitating to her. And she got up immediately and she started serving everybody. And then the word got out, and after the Sabbath had come to an end on that evening of a Sunday night, on an evening of that Saturday night, Jesus then was he had a whole crowd of people who were coming to them. And if you look back just a couple of verses, 32 through 34, at evening, sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, we don't live in a very big city, but still, if the whole city was sitting outside the door of the church, that would be a lot of people, wouldn't it? It would be like, whoa, there's a ton of people. And Capernaum was no small city. Okay, this was a highly economic city. This was the crossroads of all kinds of trading that took place in the area of Galilee. And so it says the whole city came out. And so there's a whole lot of attention being given to Jesus in the evening after a full day. And Jesus is spending time. And what's he doing? He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, I don't know about you guys, but after a full day of just interacting and doing stuff and working hard, I like to kick back and relax, right? I like to kind of do my thing. And whether it's just check out, sometimes it's in front of the TV, sometimes it's reading a book, whatever it may be. Sometimes I like to escape to my basement and put tools away. That's just kind of, I don't know why, but it's, you know, satisfying to me to clean up my basement. And so here's Jesus, though. Jesus has just had a full day. He's just been highly active, exerting an enormous amount of power and healing, being just inundated by people. And what does it say he does? He rises very early in the morning. So odds are, he had been healing people until 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night. Hard to know. And then he rises very early in the morning, which is probably somewhere between the 3 and 6 a.m. mark. Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have a full day, I don't like to get up early and go do things that I know that I probably should go do, like exercise. I tend to put those types of things off. All right. And because I'd like to sleep in, I'd like to rest. But look what Jesus does. And this is just a sidebar, I think, for us as we think about Jesus' life example to us. But what does he do? He departs. He leaves where he is in Capernaum, and he leaves out to a desolate place. Now, the word desolate here is the same word that's used in the wilderness when Jesus went out to the wilderness. They don't really sense that there was the same kind of wilderness where wild animals were around Capernaum, but it was some place where it was sparse, and there wasn't anybody else around. And what did he do? He prayed. I find this intriguing. Because who is he? Who is he being presented as? The Son of God. God in the flesh, right? Who Colossians tells us that God himself was pleased to dwell within. Why would he have to go anywhere to pray? To communicate with God himself, part of the Trinity. Doesn't that just kind of like, wow, this is unique. This is stands out here a little bit. You find this unique because here Jesus is. He's taking time to go someplace where he can communicate and communicate solely with God the Father. And remember, the Trinity is set up of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all God, all truly connected to one another, but yet three individual personalities who are capable of existing separately of one another, but all God. It is still one of the greatest mysteries of Christianity that we cling to and we believe in, and yet we don't fully grasp and understand. I think the only way that we'll know that, and maybe, is when we reach eternity as believers in Jesus Christ. But it goes on. He says this, and he prayed. And I think this is a good lesson for us. It's just a sidebar, but you recognize that Jesus, as he is going about his ministry, still takes time out to pray. That is typically not my MO. My MO, if I'm tired, if I'm exhausted, if I've put in a full day, I don't first think to go to God in prayer. I think of that sometimes as work. It's an additional task. This couldn't have been a task for Jesus. This had to have been the necessary thing that was going to help him to engage with what was yet to come. And you can imagine what it was like for him. And we go back, if you look in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, you look at the engagement between him and this demon-possessed man or this demon spirit. That's intense. That's not just a, hey, I'm a demon and I'm in this guy. And Jesus goes, oh, okay, well, be gone with you. The guy's screaming at him, right? He's hollering at him and he's telling him, what have you got to do with us? Don't destroy us. Leave us alone. Get out of here. And Jesus is now engaging in that. Now, if you look at the rest of the text, it says he did that throughout the night. I can't take it. Like if you were in a specific, like I go to sub, right? And sometimes kids can be a little bit of a handful. And none of the kids in here, don't take offense to this, okay? If you've had me as a student. But after a full day of kids like questioning you all day long, is that what we're supposed to do? Is that what you're supposed to do? We're not supposed to do that. Are we supposed to do that? Can I do this? My teacher lets me go do this. Blah, 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 blah. And then I get home and my daughter wants to talk to me and I just like, I just can't handle anymore. Please don't talk to me. Not because I don't love them. I just can't take anymore. Right? You look at verse 35, and I think it also tells us that Jesus was absolutely human. See, that's one of the unique things about Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ is not just a spiritual being who comes in, like an angelic being who comes and walks among us and has no connection with our humanity. The thing that makes Jesus so unique, even compared to all of the rest of the beliefs, is that God became flesh. And as he became flesh, he experienced everything that flesh experiences. So we recognize that Jesus is admitting, I think at this point, that yesterday was hard. But he does the one thing that will bring him the most amount of life. He prays. He goes someplace and he prays. This isn't the only time that Jesus does this. The gospel writers, they also capture other moments when Jesus goes out to pray. Out to desolate places. Jesus himself says that when you pray, you ought to go to your prayer closet and pray. That way your attention can be solely set upon God the Father, who you are praying to and speaking to. So after he gets done praying, or while he's in the midst of praying, it tells us this, Simon Peter, and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Really, this idea here is that they're hunting for him. You ever had that moment like where you're looking for, like your kids? Like sometimes I look for my kids. I'm like, I wonder where my kids are. And then I don't really go do anything about it. I just kind of wonder. And then they show up and then I'm like, oh, where have you been? I've been looking for you. I really wasn't looking for them, right? I wondered where they were, but I wasn't really looking for them. And then there's the moment when you're looking for your kids, right? Anybody ever had that experience where you think your kid's lost? And you don't know where they are? And you're concerned? And you're like, I've got to find them. And I'm going to go hunting for them. And I'm going to go looking for them. And then when you find them, how is that different? Hey, there you are. I've been looking for you. Or, hey, I'm looking for you. Right? There's this. That's what this text is really telling us, is that Simon Peter was like, guys, Jesus is gone. We got to go find him. So they go hunting. And it's not like Jesus carried his phone with him where he's got his GPS activated and they're like, find Jesus app. All right, there he is. Let's go get him. Right? It's not like that. We're talking about, first century. And Where could he be? So they go hunting for him. They go searching for him. And then it tells us this. When they find him, they're like, everyone's looking for you. And I'm sure that's how it was. Finally, sometime that the night before, they were all like, we got to go to bed. I know this is cool. Jesus is healing people, casting out demons. But we all got to go to bed. Nothing good happens after 11 o'clock, right, Pastor Phil? All right, so, like, you got to go to bed. And so they all go to bed going, all right, set the timer. What time will the rooster crow? All right? And they're out there keeping the rooster awake, so he'll wake up earlier, right? That same thought process. And they wake up, and they go out, and they go to look for Jesus, and he's not there. The gospel writer Luke tells us in this exact same scenario that the whole town was out looking for him as well. Not just Simon and his disciples. Now, Mark only captures the intimate relationship between Simon Peter and this thing, because remember, Simon Peter is the main source of the book of Mark. So he's got intimate knowledge about what's going on in Simon's head. And so he's looking for them. We're looking for them. Everyone is looking for you. And then it says this, Jesus says to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Can you imagine that from Peter's perspective and the guys? They're like, the whole town is looking for you. We got to go back into town. And Jesus goes, no, we're going to go someplace else. We're going to go the circuit and we're going to go preach in other towns. What? That doesn't make any sense. This town loves you. They want you. In fact, the gospel writer Luke tells us, he tells us that the whole city wanted to keep him there. They're like, we want Jesus to be the guy. We want Jesus to be our miracle worker in town. We don't want him to leave. Why would we want him to leave? I mean, think about that. If you knew you had one person in town who could solve every physical issue you ever had, would you want him to go? Even Anne's struggling right now because her doctor has like different places he's got to be. And because of that, it's causing her some disruption in getting the surgery she wants. Jesus, you can't go. There's more to do. We need you. We want you. Maybe even to a place where sometimes in the Gospels it tells us that the people started to say, let's make him king. We need to make Jesus king. And we know that there's an enormous amount of gospel yet that to be covered. And in the midst of that gospel is the reasons why Jesus could not be made king yet. He had not fulfilled yet what he had come to do. So they found him and he says, no, we've got to go do something. We've got to go to the surrounding towns and we've got to preach. Notice he doesn't talk about healing in this particular case. His priority amongst the people was to preach the gospel. Now, if we need to be reminded about what the gospel is, we could go back to chapter 1 and look in verse 15. And it says, Jesus preached the gospel saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So there's the message. Jesus wants to share with as many people as he possibly can the fact that the invitation to be a part of the kingdom is open. The doors are opening and it's time. Repent and believe. I cannot be distracted with a town that wants me here just so I can heal them of their physical ailments. I need to go and preach the gospel because that and that alone will heal them of all of their ailments. Catch that. It's so easy to get consumed with wanting to be healed of the physical things that we deal with because they're very much in our face. But Jesus wants to heal not only those people, but everyone that he died for from that point forward for the last 2,000 years. He wants to heal them of their greatest need, and that is to heal them of their disease of sin and bring them into his kingdom. Because in his kingdom is total freedom. In his kingdom is ultimate healing, right? In his kingdom, there will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sin. There will be no more turmoil in his kingdom. If I get healed of my physical ailments, I still deal with the Roman government. If I get healed of my physical ailments, Yes, I enjoy my physical life, but I could still die eternally. That's not what Jesus wants. And so he prioritizes his life ministry to preaching. And it tells us that that's what he does. He went through all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, it's intriguing that Mark relays that information, because I think what we find in the book of Mark is this continued battleground and conflict between Jesus and the world of evil. Regularly, we find that he's casting out demons, he's facing demon-possessed people, and he is doing the work of going to battle against Satan and his people. And he's winning while he's here. Now, the question is, sometimes that comes up is, you know, is demon possession even something that we deal with today? Why was it so heavy during the time of Jesus? Well, you got to understand that the enemy's greatest fear is that Jesus would come. Because if Jesus comes as he was promised to come, and if Jesus fulfills everything that he has done, then the enemy loses totally. And although the enemy has not met his final failure yet, Jesus has come, Jesus has fulfilled, and so the moments here where Jesus is facing those that are demon-possessed, the activity is just heightened, because the enemy is trying to do everything in his power to disrupt what God wants to accomplish. Honestly, I think that the enemy's tactic today is to pretend he doesn't exist. See, because if we just ignore the activity of the sin-cursed world and the forces of Satan, then we just accept it. And it just is what it is. We begin to tolerate what is happening. And so when Jesus is on the scene, they know that Jesus won't just tolerate it. And so now it comes to a head, and there's a battle, and there's a fight, and Jesus is taking care of it. In our world today, unless we are in close proximity with Jesus, we're going to miss out. We're going to accept the enemy masquerading as an angel of light. Looks good, but is not good. Again, sidebars to all of this. So when we look at this particular scene, we see three things that Jesus is doing. Jesus is praying. He's communicating with God the Father. He's making that something that is a necessity for life, and he is disciplined enough to go do it. Jesus is prioritizing. He's prioritizing the ministry and mission work that he's going to go do. I must go preach. And he's also preaching. He is actually doing the preaching. He's going into synagogues. He's opening the word of God. He's pulling out the scrolls, and he's teaching in such a way that they're amazed, and it makes the scribes look like they don't know what they're talking about. That's what it told us in chapter 1. And so Jesus is doing a lot of stuff in all of this process. Remember I said that Jesus is human, right? And he's fully human. And I think what's cool about this text is, as we're reminded of that, we're also reminded of, we're reminded of this verse in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, or to what we believe. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I find this to be intriguing, because what a temptation it would be for Jesus just to stick around Capernaum. I bet these people would have built him a mansion to live there and do what he's doing. Don't you think? They probably would have sold all of their possessions and given them all to him, just to experience the continued miracle working that took place. In my humanness, that sounds really good. Popularity, you know, I got all kinds of financial security. I don't have to travel around, because traveling around in those days probably wasn't all that convenient. They didn't have air conditioning on their camels, right? So it was just like, and Jesus probably walked anyways, you know, and he didn't have Tevas. So, you know, the idea is like, it's just not a very comfortable life that Jesus is choosing. He's choosing an uncomfortable life for opposition to a comfortable life. Well, that's a temptation. In fact, it's probably why Mark never concludes the temptation scenario. Mark probably doesn't conclude the temptation scenario in chapter 1 saying that Jesus had victory over Satan, because he's going to show you that over the course of Jesus' life was a continued impact of temptations that Jesus continued to face as he went to the cross, because the enemy was continually trying to stop him. Find that to be intriguing, encouraging and intriguing as we look at this passage. Another thing that we might not recognize is found in Isaiah 9. So turn that back to Isaiah for me and look at this verse. I want you to see it in context, because I can put it up on the screen, but you won't see enough of it. So I want you to go to Isaiah 9. Now remember what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, I must go to the surrounding towns so that we can preach, because that is why I came out. That is why I'm here. And in Isaiah chapter 9, okay, 600 years-ish before Jesus comes on the scene, God makes a promise. In Isaiah chapter 9, many of you probably have a heading on Isaiah chapter 9. What does it say on your heading? For unto us a child is born. So you're thinking we're going to do a Christmas message today. We're not. Well, we are, okay? All the same, because Christmas every day. All right. Chapter 9, most of us know those verses, which are found in verse 6. For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But let's check out the context. Go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says this, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That's a good thing. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This is so critical to Jesus' statement. Jesus just isn't going, hey, we're going to avoid Capernaum and just kind of randomly go from town to town. Jesus is continually fulfilling what is predicted about him to do. Now, when you read this text, you're probably like, I don't know what Naphtali and Zebulun are. Those are like Star Trek lands or, you know, planets. That is not the case. Okay? They are tribes of Israel. And see, historically in the Bible, the tribes of Israel settled in Israel. And we have Zebulun, which is this pink one right here, I'm too short, and Naphtali, which is the yellow one, by the Sea of Chinnereth. Okay? Or the Sea of Galilee. That prediction said that God's messenger would come and bring good news to a people who felt like they had been abandoned in that land. To understand that, Israel, when it was taken over, this area of Israel, taken over by the Assyrians, was the first ones to be destroyed. And then the Babylonians came down and took over Judah and Jerusalem. So this whole land felt like it had been abandoned by God. God returns to that land to bring them good news, as promised in Isaiah chapter 9, and it's the glorious way made by the sea, Galileans of the nations. Isaiah would not have even had a clue what that meant as he was writing that, because he would not have understood the extent by which the multiplicity of nations were living in that land at that point. And the need for the message of the good news to arrive when it arrived. So when Jesus says, I have to travel around the land, the towns of Galilee, he's fulfilling that message that he had come to preach the good news to those people. That's phenomenal, guys. Samuel this week told us, we had Bible guys. He's out there, so I don't know if he can hear me or not. We had Bible guys this week, and I decided I'd bring muffins from McDonald's. In the meantime, Billy decided he'd bring burritos from McDonald's. And at the same time, unbeknownst to each other, Samuel decided to bring donuts to Bible guys. So just so you capture this, okay? There's only five of us, and now we've got a muffin, a burrito, and at least one donut apiece sitting there on the table. Oh, right? Blessings beyond belief, right? But what's interesting about that is, so then Samuel progresses, I should have brought my phone, because he progresses to come up with what are the odds that all three of us would decide to bring those types of things on one. It's like 1 in 800,000 or something, right? Or 80,000? 1 in 8,000, okay. 1 in 8,000 odds. I thought, wow, that's crazy. But do you know what the odds are of Jesus fulfilling all of the prophecies that were made about him? It's 1 in 10 to the 23rd power. Just 8 of those prophecies. The odds of Jesus just fulfilling 8 of the prophecies that are made of the 46 or 52 or whatever it is just 1 in 10 to the 23rd power, which is a 1 followed by 23 zeros. So I anticipate we're going to get donuts again this week because Jesus fulfilled what he fulfilled. There's no reason why we shouldn't get donuts, right? All right. But you hear me on this? And that's all in that text. Mark is conveying to us, Jesus is conveying to his people, I am who I say I am. It's phenomenal. All right. Now to the second story. Oh, wait. Let me tell you the good news. I'm getting so wound up, I can't keep track of what I'm doing. The good news is this, that Jesus prioritized preaching the good news to all people over popularity. That is extremely good news, you guys. Jesus sent a message to his disciples that this isn't about a popularity contest. This isn't about having it easy. This is about going to do the work of preaching the gospel to as many people as we possibly can. And to think about that, what does he tell them as he just before he ascends? You will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' message to his disciples is that the preaching of the good news is the task at hand. We have a great task in front of us that is still given to us as recipients of grace and mercy. But Jesus prioritized that during this moment in the Gospel of Mark. All right. Now to the second story that we were looking at this morning. Verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. So imagine what we don't know is, or we maybe don't can't tell as the scripture progresses, is there might be a time lapse that takes place. It's not like Jesus got up from his prayer time, the disciples, they start moving, and all of a sudden a leper comes to him. Some point in the process of Jesus traveling around and preaching the good news, this leper approaches him. And you got to understand how much shock would have taken place here. Leprosy was a vicious disease. It's kind of known as Hansen's disease today. It's a skin infection. The Bible talks about skin infections from various kinds. And we don't know that Hansen's and the leprosy talked about here were exact. But when we see Hansen's disease today, there's a high correlation to the type of experience that people were having during the Bible times of leprosy. It's a skin disease that begins to deteriorate your skin to a point where it starts to rot and you just don't know it. In fact, what happens in the body is that the pain and nerve cells are deadened in those areas where the body is rotting. And the people can't know it and feel it, and then they bruise, and then it just continues. It's just an awful, painful disease. Okay. In the Bible times, if you were described as a leper, that means that you had gone through a process in Jerusalem or in front of a priest, or maybe even in the synagogue at one of the representatives to the priest. You have gone through a process to determine that it truly was leprosy. It wasn't just some kind of rash that needed to go away. So you didn't just get claimed a leper just because you had a spot or a pimple or something along those lines. There was a process, and after this process that lasted several days of washing and representing yourself and stuff, if the skin disease was so bad that it just continued in your body, then you would be then declared a leper. Lepers were required to wear torn clothes, to not cut their hair and not to do their hair, and to go around saying like this, unclean, unclean, and keep their distance from people. Lepers were not allowed to enter into the synagogue or into the temple at all because of their uncleanness. And there were special cases where lepers might have been allowed into a synagogue, but they had to build a special wall so that they would keep them away from everybody else because of the fear and probably actuality of it being contagious and through breathing in. And so this was once you were declared this was a moment in time where somebody would be truly excommunicated from the community. They would be told to go live someplace else. Live outside of town because we can't risk what you could do to us. Okay, this is not a happy type of thing. And it was not a situation that really had a lot of hope. If you were called a leper, the odds of you ever being healed or ever being declared clean again was very low. In the Bible, before the Gospels, there's only a record of two people who ever overcame their leprosy by miraculous power. One was Miriam. Miriam received her leprosy because she and Aaron spoke against Moses. And then God said, well, put her outside the camp. And if she still has it after 8 days, then she'll be called a leper. And Moses pleaded for her and sought for her, and God gave her grace. And she no longer had leprosy, but it was an 8-day process of waiting to find out. Nahum is a foreign king who got leprosy and was told to go speak to the prophet of Israel. And he was told if you go dunk yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be freed of your leprosy. And he was like, I don't want to go wash in that dirty, nasty river. But finally, he was convinced to do so by a little Israelite girl. And God made good on his word. He came up out of the water the 7th time. His leprosy was all gone. Those are the only moments that are captured in Scripture of leprosy being healed. So this is not a moment of hope. This is not a person with a whole lot of thought that life's going to change for them. But what does this leper do? He approaches Jesus. And how does he approach him? He's seeking him. He's imploring him. He's kneeling before him. There's a ton of humility seen in the leper here, recognizing that what I've heard about this guy, what I've heard about Jesus, there's the potential that I could maybe be cleansed. I could be made clean. I could no longer deal with this. So verse 41 says this, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and then spoke to him. Moved with pity here is this idea of being gripped with compassion, being so ready to act that there's a lot of intensity in that because of what he's seen. This is that idea that Jesus is looking at the pain and suffering and the cause of the curse of sin upon this person's life, that he is angered almost at the sin. He's angered, not the sin of the man. He's angered at the impact and the consequences of the curse of sin that his creation is experiencing. So he's moved with pity. He stretches out his hand and he touches him. I just imagine the disciples at that moment. Because what I didn't tell you earlier is that if anybody came in contact with an unclean person, a leprous person, then they would be known as unclean for a period of time until it was proven that they didn't contract the disease. So the moment they touched them, they would then have to go live outside the community as well until that time came to be. So the disciples are probably standing there. They're walking with Jesus. And Jesus, this leper comes. They're already kind of going, Jesus, right? You know. And Jesus is talking to the guy. And then all of a sudden he reaches out his hand and touches him. They probably fainted. Unbelievable. You did what? And then he speaks to him, right? And the question from the guy is, if you will, you can make me clean. It's actually not even a question. It's just like a statement of belief. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will be clean. Okay, now, even from their point of view, this was an impossibility. The only one that could call them clean was the priest. Okay? because the priest would put them through a whole scenario of tests to make sure that they really had been cleansed of their leprosy. If you go to Leviticus chapter 14, there's a whole chapter in the laws of God dedicated to how a leper could be then declared clean. It's one of the largest chapters, really, of Leviticus as it deals with one particular topic. So this is a big deal. Okay? Jesus goes, be clean. You're clean. It's done. And that's what Mark captures, right? His favorite word, immediately. It wasn't like, oh yeah, we could do that. Here's a salve. You go rub that on there for a little while. Come back and see me in 3 days. We'll see how it's going. We'll give you another, treatment. Eventually, this will clear up. No. Jesus spoke, and in his speaking, the man's total infirmities were gone. Absolutely cleansed. Totally clean. The leprosy left him, and he was made clean. So then Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And this is an interesting tension point in this text, because Jesus kind of like speaks to the man and says, look, maybe he doesn't say it like that, but I'm going to give you instructions and you need to pay attention to them. Now, it might be because the leper is so excited, right? He's looking over his... Hey! Dealing with a junior high boy for a moment, and you're like, hey, listen to me. Okay? Or maybe that Jesus knows what the guy's going to do here in just a little bit, and he's not going to follow his word, and it's going to cause Jesus some turmoil. Either one of those, I think, are acceptable ways to look at what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is speaking to him, like, give me your eyes, let me talk to you for a second. And he says this, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now understand what Jesus is telling him to do here. I want you to go, and I want you to go follow through with what the law commands. That's really what Jesus is telling him to do. For him to follow through with what the law commands, he would have to travel to Jerusalem. He would have to bring multiple offerings over multiple days to the priest, and the priest would have to then declare him to be clean, because the testimony over those course of those days and his faithfulness in the offerings would be acceptable according to the law of Moses. Now remember, I said, this is rare. This isn't something that happens every day. The priest may get attempts of people trying to say that their leprosy is gone so they could be clean and re-enter, but this isn't something that happens every single day. So when a person comes up who has been authentically been cleansed or cleaned of their leprosy, this would have made the priest go, what happened? How did this happen? How did this go about? And then the guy would have perfect testimony opportunity to say, well, you see, I met this man named Jesus. When I met this man named Jesus, he cleansed me of my leprosy. And that would be a testimony to the people of the temple. And that's what Jesus says. Go there, show yourself to the priests for proof to them. Verse 45, but he went out instead, and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. So he doesn't do what Jesus asks him to do, at least based on the text that we have of it. And he instead goes out and starts to speak. And Jesus said, say nothing to anyone. Instead, just go follow the law. Go be a part of the law. Or go do what the law has commanded in this area as proof to the priests. After he begins to spread the news, it says, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So what it turns out to be is Jesus gives us instruction, knowing full well that if word gets out that Jesus is healing again in this way, people are going to be flocking to him looking for that kind of help. Remember what I said earlier, Jesus is prioritizing preaching and wants and longs to proclaim and to teach. Even in the next story that we'll look at, as Billy comes and preaches next week, we'll see that that's what he's doing. He's teaching and preaching, and people are just flocking to him. But in this particular case, it makes it so Jesus can't even enter a town openly. He can't walk into town and say, hi, I'm Jesus, because as soon as he did that, the crowds and the masses would be so big. And so he had to remain where? in desolate places. It's just an intriguing part of this whole passage. Where did Jesus start when we started this passage? In a desolate place, praying. Kind of tells me that Mark is trying to communicate something to us as a whole through this passage. But the reason for him to be in this desolate place is not because Jesus did anything wrong or Jesus himself had contracted leprosy. It's because the leper did not follow through with what Jesus had asked him to do. So what do we see in this particular passage? We see that Jesus touched the leper. What an act of care and compassion as he reaches out and touches this man. Probably a person who had not had the experience of somebody else's touch in a really long time. Think about that. I mean, think about the power of touch and how much that communicates to somebody you care, right? And so Jesus reaching out to the leper and touching the leper, saying, I will be clean, is just communicating to the leper, yes, I care about you. He then cleansed the leper in a miraculous way, in a way that only God can. God is the only one that can change the DNA structure of a person so that they no longer deal with the infirmities that they were dealing with. And that's what happened here. This isn't just some new, you know, skin graft that Jesus does. What he does is he changes the entire structure of that person internally so he no longer produces leprosy in his life. That's huge. And then, in the cleansing, makes it available for this guy to go where now? Into town. This is a guy who lived outside of town because of his leprosy, now gets to go into town and hang out and talk to people and not have to go, I'm clean, I'm clean. What an amazing change that God, that Jesus had presented and provided for this person. And he took the leper's place. And by that I mean the idea that Jesus went from being able to enter into towns to now no longer being able to enter towns when the leper could not enter towns but now can, right? See that whole cycle that happens there? And I want to catch a word here that maybe I didn't capture up on the screen, but the word unconditional. Jesus knew that the leper was probably going to go disobey him and not follow through with what he said. And that did not limit Jesus' willingness to heal him. Catch that. That's really important. The leper didn't come with some kind of previous spirituality that made him worthy of Jesus' cleansing. Instead, Jesus cleansed him because he had compassion for him and he could, so he did. And in spite of even the leper's choice not to obey him fully, it wasn't like all of a sudden he went into town and he started speaking to people and all of a sudden his leprosy returned. Right? That's not how God works. When God cleanses, he cleanses completely, unconditionally, for his glory. And that does happen in this text. People draw more interest in who Jesus is, maybe not for the right reasons. We'll have to see as time goes on. So what is the good news here? I think the good news is this, that Jesus cleanses unconditionally. Leprosy is really one of those things in text that reminds us of the impact of sin. See, with sin in our lives, we are excommunicated from God's kingdom. We are not allowed in. If we have sin in our lives, it is impossible for us to be able to stand in the presence of God. God, knowing this, sent Jesus Christ into this world to change places with people like you and I. He took our sin upon himself at the cross, and then he gave us his righteousness so that when we die in this physical world and enter into the kingdom of God, if we have his righteousness upon ourselves, we can then enter in unconditionally, not because of how good we are or what good things we do. All of those things are just filthy rags. It is because Jesus and Jesus alone is capable of cleansing us. That is the good news, you guys. It's good news that Jesus prioritized preaching because we get the chance to know Jesus Christ as a result of that spread of the gospel. And it's good news that Jesus cleanses unconditionally because we can't bring anything to the table that would be worthy of being cleansed. Only Jesus brought what was to the table. His sinless, perfect life for us for eternity. So what does it look like? I think out of this text we could find a couple of different things, clues about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. First one is this. We listen to the message. We get ourselves close enough to Jesus to hear what he's saying. We spend enough time with Jesus to understand what he's teaching. Because it was a priority for him to preach, it should be a priority for us to listen. We humbly seek Jesus. It's not just I got Jesus, that's good. But there's this consistent seeking after Jesus and longing for him. The leper did this. And I don't know if it's exactly like a mandate for people, but I find it intriguing that the leper recognized the potential of what Jesus could do in his life, and he approached him humbly. We're cleansed by Jesus. Followers of Jesus must be cleansed by Jesus. Otherwise, you're not a follower of Jesus. You must repent and believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way unto the Father. And you must allow his life to be in exchange for yours. This is actually a really important thing because I think at times we like to hang on to our guilt. We don't recognize how much freedom has been given to us due to the cleansing of Jesus Christ. We are free from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin because we have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. And finally, we're a living testimony. That was the call upon the leper's life, to go and to be a living testimony, to be living proof to the priests specifically of God's work in their lives. The calling upon our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, I think, is there as well. That we are called to go be a living testimony. And I know we're not being told not to go out and tell no one. I think the mandate is clear that we're actually supposed to go and be witnesses throughout all of the world, because everything has been completed that Jesus came to do at this point. And so we're called to go proclaim that. So this week, think about those four things. Think about where you're at. Think about what level you might be engaging in with them. And make a commitment this week to just up one. Just pick one. Say, you know what? I'm just going to find ways to listen to the message of Christ one more time this week. Or I'm going to come to Christ and I'm going to be spending time seeking him out for his wisdom and for his direction in my life. Because I don't have it. Maybe I need to be reminded. The gospel primer, or gospel primer, whichever way you say it, is back there on the Welcome Center. The whole emphasis of that book is to every day preach to yourself the gospel. Every day be reminded what is so true about the gospel that changes our lives. We want you to have that book. And if the $10 price is a thing that causes you trouble to get that, then just take one. Because what that book does is it recounts the truths of the gospel so that every day we're reminded about what happens, what has happened to us. And then, or maybe you just need to find somebody to talk the gospel about, share the gospel with. Just share what God has done in your life. Make it evident by the way that you live and by the way that you talk. Let's pray.